Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. And while you get there, it's been my custom to kind of make some addendums to the announcements, so I'll do that again today. Just very briefly, two things. One, Barry already mentioned the QR code and Nikki's desire for you to fill out a survey about the upcoming ideas with regards to VBS. What Barry may not have made entirely clear, maybe because just it wasn't on the front of his mind, is that that's not just for you to fill out if you have a kid who may be attending VBS. That's also if you would be interested in serving in any way or in volunteering to help teach or lead or do games or do really anything in capacity to serving the children and just ministering to them, well, then it would be important for you to fill out that survey too, because that helps us to know when it will be, when you would be available to be able to do that, when it would be best for you to be able to serve. And so we do want as many people serving as we can. The last VBS we did was probably about 10 years ago, and Nikki was actually the one who coordinated it. It may have been longer because she may have been pregnant with Micah then, and it was rough because her pregnancy with Micah was rough, and we had 150 some odd kids at that VBS, and I think Nikki was just like, we're never doing this again because she was pregnant, but she's been wanting to do it again since, and we would love to get back to a place where we're able to have more kids and that kind of thing. But we're trying to kind of feel out the volunteer environment. You know, how many folks can we get to help? If we could get some to help, then we may open it up outside of just our immediate kids and our congregation and their friends. So do let us know if you're available and if you can help, because the more people we have, the more workers we have, the more opportunity we have to reach children with the gospel. So that's thing one. Thing two is, I just wanted to update you because we just finished our annual Feed the Hunger participation yesterday. In previous years, that has been headed up by Adrian. This year, it was headed up by Adam Mishka, and we're very grateful to him for coordinating all of that. But we had a group of guys and ladies who showed up and helped to pack meals yesterday for, I don't know what it was, like 2 hours, something like that. I don't really remember, honestly. Time flies when you're having fun. But there was all of us, and I'm happy to report that just in our group, just our table, we packed 7,242 meals. That is, you know, the math there, it's 1,200 bags, 30 boxes plus some extras. Each one of those has, you know, six or seven servings in it. And so, yeah, pretty big deal. The goal is about 750,000 meals, but we were table 25 yesterday, and I don't think we were the highest numbered table. So the chances that we will actually meet that 750,000 meal mark for the goals for Feed the Hunger are pretty good. And so this is something that we participate in each year. It's a lot of fun. If you didn't participate in it this year, I would recommend that you participate in it next year. And we had folks from, you know, grown-ups all the way down to, I think our youngest participant was probably Everett Terzo, and he was helping right in there, jumping in multiple roles, packing stuff. And so really anybody can do it. And we would encourage you to consider it for next year when the opportunity comes up. Okay, you should be in Romans chapter 3, 27 to 31. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the Bible's answer to the question, how can a man be made right with God? This is the apostolic position on the doctrine of justification. That's what justification means, to be made right with God or to be declared righteous before God. Paul spent 2.5 chapters telling us that man in himself is utterly condemned before God, that he's lost and in trouble. You are not the solution to your problem. You are the problem. And so you're going to have to find the solution outside of yourself. And so what hope, if any, do you have of being made right with God? How can the problem of your condemnation be solved? And the answer in Romans 3, 21 to 26 was surprisingly direct. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're not going to achieve the righteousness God requires through your obedience to any principle of law or rule keeping, because the standard in order to achieve that righteousness is absolute moral perfection with no wiggle room. There's no back and forth on this. Therefore, righteousness isn't something that you can earn. It's something that must be revealed to you. What you couldn't do, Romans 3 says, Jesus did. And since you're incapable of earning righteousness, if you're going to benefit from it at all, it's going to have to be by grace and by grace alone. That's verse 24. So thanks be to God in Christ that his grace offers to credit you with the righteousness that Jesus earned and to give that to you as a gift, also according to verse 24. And your means of receiving that gift is through faith and faith alone. That's verse 22. So the very righteousness that God requires, God provides as a gift of grace through his son Jesus to be received through faith. But if all Jesus had done was live the perfect righteousness that you couldn't live, and then graciously credit his righteousness to sinners, that would have compromised God's own justice and righteousness by leaving sin unpunished. And so God solved that problem too. And he solved that problem also by means of Christ, because not only is Jesus's perfect righteousness imputed to you through faith, but your sin and guilt is imputed to him and punished in him at the cross, so that God can be both, we ended last week, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. On the cross, Jesus accomplished redemption toward you, purchasing your freedom from the power and penalty of sin. And Jesus accomplished propitiation toward the Father, satisfying the Father's justice and wrath toward your sin, which made it possible for the Father to justly justify you and declare you righteous in Christ. You remember the salvation triangle from last week that my wife chastised me for not putting on a slide so that you could all see it. But if you are subscribing or if you are receiving the new newsletters that we're sending out each week with sort of sermon summaries and that kind of thing, then you saw the triangle kind of graphically displayed there, better than I probably could have put it on the slide, to be perfectly honest with you. And so it's all there. All of this accomplished and completed by God in Christ. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he really meant it. It actually was completed. There's nothing left for you or I to accomplish. There's nothing lacking, nothing deficient in the divine plan of redemption. From beginning to end, justification is the gracious, monergistic work of a holy, loving, righteous, and merciful God toward undeserving sinners like you and me. When I say monergism, that's setting it over against synergism. It's not something synergistic, meaning you work, you do it together. Synergos is together. We work together. It's not you working together with God to accomplish something, but monergos, God doing it by himself. That's the apostolic position on justification. That's the Bible's answer to how a person can be made right with God. It's revealed, not earned. It's a gift, not a wage. It's received through faith, not merited by works. It's all of grace, and deservedness doesn't even enter into the equation. Now, as those truths sort of land on you and you begin to kind of understand those things, it's going to naturally lead to some questions. And anticipating that and not wanting to leave any ambiguity here, Paul wraps up his position on the justification of man with a series of conclusions or implications. Verse 27 down through verse 31 are those conclusions. These are the conclusions of justification. If what we've been told in verses 21 to 26 is true, then it naturally and logically leads to these conclusions. And that gives us a unique opportunity to sort of check our exegetical work, so to speak. If you're doing math problems, you can generally check your answers to math problems by reversing the signs and running your conclusions back into the problem. So if 4 plus 6 equals 10, you can check your answer by seeing if 10 minus 6 equals 4 or 10 minus 4 equals 6. I hated math and I still do, but the principle applies here. You can take the conclusion and run it back into the problem and see if that confirms what you ultimately came up with. By looking at the conclusions and understanding that these are the conclusions these arguments lead to, I can back them into the argument that I think Paul has just made and confirm that I properly understood the arguments themselves. So are we really saying in Romans 3, 21 to 26, that justification is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone? Are we really saying that I have nothing to contribute, that there is nothing for me to earn? Are we really saying that justification is a gift and that all of it was accomplished for me without any input on my part? Are we really saying that my good deeds, to whatever degree I may be able to accomplish them, do not contribute to my justification at all? Because if we are, then that's going to lead to some pretty obvious conclusions. And it's also going to raise some really important questions. And so as we read verses 27 to 31 together, watch for those things. Ultimately, you're going to see three conclusions which not only inform some misperceptions that many still hold today because of this position, but that also affirm that what we did indeed understand about what Paul said before was right. Justification is a gift of grace received by faith alone. So stand with me. Let's read our text together, beginning in verse 27 and reading down through the end of the chapter in verse 31. This is God's word. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. As I said, there are three main conclusions here, and you're going to find the first one in verses 27 and 28. If justification is by grace alone, if justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, if it doesn't rest on me at all, not on my achievements, not on my deservedness, not on my goodness, if it's just a gift that's given to me, then what do I get credit for? The answer is nothing. Conclusion number one is, if justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then the Christian has no basis for boasting in himself. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. The word translated excluded there means shut out or even expelled. The Christian has no grounds for boasting. The Christian who boasts in his salvation or in his justification is like the elementary school kid boasting in his name brand jeans or boasting in his super expensive sneakers and making fun of kids who don't have clothes as nice as he does. It's like the high school student who is driving a brand new Mustang that daddy bought him and making fun of the kid driving the hoopty. This doesn't make sense. It's not something that you can boast about because you didn't earn those things. Elementary kid didn't do anything to get those clothes. High school kid didn't do anything to get that car. They were given to them and they just received them as gifts. We used to have, growing up, we always had Rottweilers. My parents still do have Rottweilers, but we always had little dogs too. It was kind of a weird juxtaposition. We had Rottweilers and at one point we had toy poodles. So we had Rottweilers and poodles and we had Rottweilers and Lhasa Apso. And so, we at one point drove up to our lake house one day and there were some stray dogs that came running up, pretty big dogs, as we were getting out of the car. And, our Lhasa Apso jumps out of the car and decides he's going to go and attack these big dogs. Well, Lhasa Apso is not a very big dog. It's also basically a walking pom-pom. It's not exactly intimidating. And so he goes running out, barking and snarling, and these dogs are still coming, and we're like, uh-oh. And then our Rottweiler, who was named Tank, because of course he was, stepped out of the car, and when he did, those two dogs stopped so fast that they were almost like kicked up dirt, turned around and ran the other way, and the Lhasa Apso came strutting back like, look what I did. You don't get to boast When it comes from somewhere else, when it comes from outside of you, it looks ridiculous when you boast. But if you've ever been in school yourself, you know that the stupidity of boasting over name brand clothes that someone else bought you, or the stupidity of boasting over a car that your dad gave you, is no hindrance to that kind of boasting. People still boast in foolish things. It's no deterrent to say you did nothing to earn it. And unfortunately, if you've been in church for longer than about 2 weeks, you've almost certainly met some foolish boasters there too. In fact, maybe you've even been one. Maybe you've been tempted at some point to think of yourself as inherently more deserving of your justification than someone else was. But if justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then what do you have to boast about? Who do you have to look down on because of your justification when they're not justified? What do you have to boast about other than the goodness and mercy of Christ? The biblical position on justification excludes boasting. By what kind of law, Paul asks in verse 27, of works? No, he says, but by a law of faith. Now, when you read law there, think principle. The truth that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, excludes boasting in its very principle. If it were a principle of law, you could boast. The principle of law is, I do and I receive according to my doing. Paul calls that a principle of law here, but I've always called it the karmic principle, that you get what you deserve. The principle of grace is, I don't do, and yet I still receive. If it required any merit, if it were by any principle of law, and I mean any merit on your part, then there would be room for boasting, wouldn't there? You can't miss the verbal connection between this verse and the ones that came before. Back in chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul had proclaimed the self-righteous religionist who, quote, boasted in the law to be just as condemned before God as the godless moralist and even the flagrant sinner. And now he points out that since justification is by faith and not by religious observance or adherence, boasting is shut out. So if it were by any kind of principle of law, then you could boast. You go to church every Sunday, maybe even every time the doors are open? Great. You walked the aisle at some point? You were baptized? You were raised in church and know all the hymns and can win all of the Bible sword drills? You give 10% of your income to the church without fail and even more when possible? You participate in the sacraments and you were confirmed and you've memorized scripture? You serve and you volunteer? You lead and you teach? You pray a certain number of times every day, or you're circumcised or whatever? Good for you. Great. But none of that moves you one single millimeter closer to justification. None of that does anything at all to commend you before God. You've heard it said that going to church and doing these things no more makes you a Christian than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. None of this moves you closer to justification. None of that gives you cause for boasting of your justification over and against the lost guy in the next cubicle at work, or the lady down the street, or the guy next to you in traffic. That's not to say that these are bad things. It's not to say that you shouldn't do them. In many cases, you should do them. You should be in church every Lord's Day, excepting rare and exceptional circumstances, because the Bible tells you to. Hebrews 10:25 says that as Christians, we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. That means that just skipping church to skip church is frankly sin. You don't get to just skip it. As a Christian, you should be baptized as a public profession of your faith and identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You should make regular prayers to God. You should give as the Lord has prospered you. You should participate in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper regularly as commanded by the Lord. We'll do it today. You should follow the Lord's commands in obedience and love. You should be serving in the context of the church and not just spectating. But as much as you should do all of those things, in fact, as much as all of those things are even obligatory upon the Christian, none of those things are what make you a Christian. None of those things ultimately, no single one of those things, nor even all of those things put together will justify you before God. Those are things you do because you're justified. Things you do because you are a Christian, not in order that you might be justified. Now, there are some folks out there who actually think that they're okay with God because they're okay with themselves. They're okay with God because they see themselves as good people. In fact, from a human perspective, they may actually be pretty good people. They may even be better than a lot of other people. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day and Paul's day were that way. There were plenty of moralists in that day. There are also plenty of moralists in our day. Religious folks that see themselves as just inherently better. We're just more moral. We're better. I mean, it's not hard to do, right? Turn on the news or social media and look at what's going on in Minneapolis, and you'll be tempted to go, yeah, we're just better, right? Like, we're just morally superior, and there may be some moral superiority. That is not what makes you a Christian. That may be because you're a Christian, but it is not what makes you a Christian. And it's not something that we can boast of when it comes to God. And of course, boasting of something like that, that I am a Christian because of these things, or I am a Christian because I am somehow inherently superior, is foolish. We know that you could never be good enough to impress God, right? No matter how impressed you may be with yourself. But it's not just a sense of moral superiority that leaves room for boasting. Any contribution you may think you have in the mechanism of justification leaves room for boasting. If you think you're justified before God because you keep the sacraments, as Roman Catholicism teaches. If you think you're justified before God because of any religious observance, it obviously leaves room for boasting, doesn't it? I'm saved because I do these things, or I did these things, and you aren't saved because you don't and didn't. If justification depends on you walking an aisle, you might be able to boast that you did, whereas others didn't. If justification depends on you praying a prayer, you might be able to boast that you did, whereas others didn't. If any part of your justification can be credited to you, then it leaves room for boasting. But if your justification is a gift of God's grace alone, received by faith alone in Christ alone, then and only then is boasting completely shut out. Amen. Shut out. Which is why it's not only true that Paul says in verse 28 that justification by faith alone excludes boasting, but reciprocally, the exclusion of boasting also confirms that what Paul was just talking about is indeed justification by faith alone. Depending on what translation you're reading from, verse 28 either begins with the word for, as in because, or therefore, as in for this reason. So in other words, verse 28 is either the basis of verse 27, meaning boasting is excluded because we maintain that a man is justified by works apart from the law, or it's the conclusion of verse 27, meaning because boasting is excluded, for that reason we maintain that a man is justified apart from works of the law. Now, I think the first option is more likely. I think it's more true to the text that verse 24 serves as the basis of verse 27, but either way you understand it would be valid and true. This is the math problem from earlier. Yes, it's true that if a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, then it excludes any boasting on his part. But yes, it's also true that if boasting is excluded, then it must be because justification is by faith completely apart from any work of the law. You understand? Both must be true. Which means any way you slice it, verse 28 makes it absolutely clear that we have in fact correctly understood what Paul was saying in verses 21 to 26. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 is perhaps the most concise and the most clear declaration in your Bible that justification is by faith alone. Not too long ago, I had a series of conversations with someone who'd been influenced by Roman Catholicism. And this person said over and over, nowhere in the Bible does it say that justification is by faith alone. In fact, this person said, just about the only place where works are mentioned in relation to justification is in the book of James, where it says that faith without works is dead. And James did indeed say that. That's in James. But you're going to have to reconcile James 2:17 with Romans 3:28, or else you're going to have to say, as some foolishly have, that Paul and James flatly contradict each other. That they just absolutely are teaching contrary to each other. There are some who have denied the Bible on the basis of that contradiction and said, see, there are contradictions in the word, so therefore we can't have inerrancy, we can't have, if we don't have inerrancy, we don't have inspiration. Therefore, the Bible can be a good guide, but it's not the word of God. And there are others who even affirm that it's the word of God who have made this mistake. The famous reformer Martin Luther, who I refer to frequently, he's called James an epistle of straw because that's what he understood James to be saying. That he was in contradiction to Paul, but he's not. Now, contrary to the claim that the Bible never says that justification is by faith alone, Paul clearly excludes works from the equation of justification right here in verse 28 when he says, clear as day, we, meaning we the apostles and all true Christians, maintain that a man is justified by works apart from, by faith. Wow, see, I messed it up. Justified by faith apart from works of the law. So since we're on the subject, let's address it very briefly, this reconciliation of James and Paul. Paul and James are addressing two very different concerns. Paul's concerned with how a person can be justified before God, how a sinner who cannot save himself and do nothing to justify himself before God can in fact be justified. James is concerned with people who claim to be justified but show no evidence of it. Who claim to be justified, who claim to possess saving faith, but listen to me. James is addressing people who claim to have saving faith, but don't. So let me tell you something. I'm a big believer in assurance, that you can be sure that you're saved. But your personal conviction that you are is no sign of assurance. That is not the basis upon which your assurance is built. James is concerned with people who claim to possess saving faith, but don't. The people who Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, when he says, there will be many who come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, do that, do the other thing, do all? And Jesus will say, what? Depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice iniquity. There are some people who are absolutely convinced that they are saved, and they are not, because they are convinced on a faulty basis. Anyone can say they believe, but if what they say they believe isn't demonstrated in their behavior, can you call that real belief? Can you call that true faith? If you're going to call Jesus Lord, but not submit to his lordship, do you actually believe he's Lord? It's a problem, isn't it? That's what James is addressing. James's answer obviously is no. That kind of faith, such as it is worthless. It's not real faith. And Paul would agree, by the way, just as James would agree that justification before God is by faith alone, apart from works, that works are produced by faith, which is why faith without works is dead, because real faith works. This is not the only place Paul makes this connection, by the way, between faith and boasting. We can check our work elsewhere, too, like in the famous verses of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works. Why, Paul? So that no one may boast. The New Testament makes clear that if your understanding of justification leaves any room for boasting, then it's not right. It's incorrect. Justification by moral superiority or any form of superiority obviously leaves room for boasting. Justification by religious observance or sacrament or law keeping in any form obviously leaves room for boasting. Justification by superior intellect or by theological knowledge obviously leaves room for boasting. Justification on the basis of any merit in any justified individual obviously leaves room for boasting, which is why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. Turn there with me. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 3 and go to 1 Corinthians 1:26. It's just a few pages to the right here. I want you to notice what Paul says to the Christians at Corinth to make sure they're thinking rightly of their own justification before God. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28 says this: "But consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." In other words, most of you guys aren't too bright. "Not many mighty." Most of you are not exactly impressive physical specimens. "Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." That's you, by the way. You're in this passage. Paul was quite the encourager, wasn't he? You're weak, you're pathetic, you're not that strong. Look around, Paul's saying. Look in the mirror, Paul's saying. Okay? He says, this is you. This is the passage I refer to regularly when I remind you that we Christians are the island of misfit toys. Okay, we are the ones that God chose, not because we were great, but because we weren't. We're not justified. We're not Christians because of anything in us that made us better candidates for justification than others. We're not better in any way, shape, or form. It's of grace, which literally means it has nothing to do with us. In terms of finding any kind of merit or any kind of deservedness in us, and God's choosing of many of us, myself included, makes that undeniably obvious, right? I mean, let's be honest. God didn't choose us because we were awesome. It wasn't like God looked down through the corridors of time and space, saw me, and was like, I need that guy on my team. It's just not, and he didn't do that with you either. I'm sorry to say, I love all you guys, but come on. If there's a cosmic pickup game on the playground of the world, we're getting chosen last. Look at the disciples, 12 of them, complete morons. But God made something incredible of them. For what? For his glory. Notice the purpose behind God's choosing of the island of misfit toys in verse 29. So that no man may, what's the word? Boast. So that no man may boast before God. This theme of boasting, it comes up again and again and again. God wants to make sure you know you've got nothing to boast about. That it's not about you. And then notice the purpose behind it after verse 29, that no one may boast. In the drama of justification, there can be no boasting from the players on the stage. Boasting is excluded because justification finds no grounds in us at all. Which means if your understanding of justification leaves any room for boasting, you're doing it wrong. You're thinking about it wrong. And someone may object and say to me, but Pastor Matt, even if it's by faith alone, it could still leave room for boasting because the one who exercises faith could boast that he had faith when someone else didn't. That he heard the gospel and he was spiritually sensitive enough to respond when someone else wouldn't. And yes, that would be true if we could even take credit for our faith. Which is why we need to understand that even the faith to believe is a gift of God's grace. Finish the passage. Look at verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What part did you have in your justification? Not even the faith was something that you exercised independently of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's the Son who redeems you on the cross. You didn't do anything there. It's the Son who propitiates the Father's wrath and justice, making way for the Father to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's the Father who justifies you as a gift of his grace. You didn't do anything there. And it's the Spirit who opens your heart to believe. See also Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It's the Spirit who gifts you with the faith to receive the gift of justification. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Time and time and time again, the scriptures testify, you can't even boast of the faith by which you receive the gift of God's grace and justification. Boasting is excluded for the Christian.
There's nothing we get to claim credit for. There's nothing we get to boast in. Your justification is all of God. It is not synergistic, but monergistic. And any system that leaves room for boasting anywhere at all in the equation of justification must be flatly rejected as standing in opposition to the apostolic gospel. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that's conclusion number one, and I promise I'm going to speed it up from this point forward. If justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then boasting is excluded. It is shut out. Now, conclusion number two is found in verses 29 and 30. So flip back to Romans 3, verse 29 and 30. And here's the conclusion. There's only one road to justification, and that road is faith alone. Again, verse 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, what Paul does here is he makes an argument that appeals to two undeniable facts that every one of his readers would have had to acknowledge as true. The first and most obvious was simply this, that there's only one God. Now, they were all going to acknowledge this. It was one of the most foundational, basic confessions of the Jewish people. Is summarized in a verse that has come to be known as the Shema, because Shema means hear or to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the mantra of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. And the second and more begrudging but still undeniable fact was that being the one true God, God is the God of Gentiles as much as the God of the Jews. By this time, the Jews had kind of flipped the script. Now, the Jews, biblically speaking, belonged to God. They were his chosen people, his covenant people. That much was true. Where they went wrong is that they had come to believe that because they belonged to God, God belonged to them and only them. It's true that they belonged to God by covenant. It's also true that the very covenant by which they became God's chosen people also made clear that the purpose behind their choosing was at least in part that through them all the families of the earth would be blessed. They were not chosen to be receptacles of God's grace. They were chosen to be conduits of it, communicators of it. Incidentally, so were you. Nobody has ever chosen that the choosing of God would end in them, but that God's glory might be manifest throughout the whole earth. They belonged to God, the Jews did, so that through them God might come to belong to all the families of the earth. And begrudgingly, they would have to admit this too when Paul mentions it here. Not just because they acknowledged that God was the only true God over all the earth, but more to the point, they even had record in the Old Testament scriptures of God showing grace and justifying sinners from among the Gentiles. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11:31. Ruth, a Moabite woman who in Ruth 1:16 declared God her God. Naaman, a Gentile leper whom Jesus himself specifically pointed out as an object of God's grace from the Old Testament and enraged the Jewish teachers when he did it. The people of Nineveh, like the whole group, or at least a lot of them, who responded to the prophet Jonah's preaching with repentance and faith, absolutely wrecking his day and probably his life. Jonah said to God, the whole reason I didn't want to preach these people is because I knew they would respond and I knew you'd forgive them. Right? Jethro, Moses' Midianite father-in-law, who proclaimed God to be greatest among all gods. These are just a few examples, but what they show is that while the Jews belong to God, God did not belong to the Jews exclusively. There were Gentiles that the Jews acknowledged were justified before God, which begs the question, on what basis were they justified? They didn't have the law. They didn't have the priesthood or the tabernacle or the temple. They didn't have the sacrificial system. They weren't circumcised. So it couldn't have been on the basis of law, right? No, they were justified by God on the only basis anyone has ever been justified by God throughout all of human history. By grace alone, through faith alone. So Paul's argument here goes like this. Is God only the God of the Jews? Has he only justified Jews? Because if it's by law, then that's the necessary conclusion, that only the Jews have been justified because they were justified through law. Of course not, Paul says. You know better. God justifies Gentiles too. And since they didn't have the law, it couldn't have been on that basis. Rather, it was on the basis of faith that the Gentiles were justified. And since there's only one God and he justifies the Gentiles by faith, guess what? He justifies the Jews by faith too. There is one God and one road to justification, faith alone. God justifies the Jews by faith. God justifies the Gentiles by faith. God justifies anybody who he justifies by faith, and only by faith, which means they don't get to boast. You don't get to boast. It's a gift. You only received it. You could do nothing to earn it. And the Jew goes, so then what? The law is just obsolete then? The law just doesn't matter. It's all just meaningless. The law is just for nothing. Paul, is that really the argument you want to make? Is that really the take that you, I mean, that's a bad take, Paul. The law is just, God gave the whole Old Testament really just for nothing. That's Paul's third and final conclusion, verse 31. And it's this: on the contrary, justification establishes the law. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. That's that super strong, absolutely positively, never in a million years. No. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. How? If the law isn't the path to justification, then what good is it? If what you're saying is true, Paul, and justification is by faith alone, apart from works of law, what's the point of the law? How does what you're saying not abrogate the law? How does what you're saying not make the law meaningless, a vanity? Now, the very fact that someone might ask that question demonstrates they don't understand the purpose of the law in the first place. If the law was given as a ladder to climb to heaven, then yes, what Paul's saying about justification being by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, absolutely nullifies the law. This is why, again, we can check our work here. Because if Paul says that it doesn't nullify the law, then we know that we must have understood it correctly. If the law was given to climb into heaven, then what Paul has said does nullify the law, but that's not why the law was given. And when you understand the law rightly in light of its intended purposes, you see that justification by faith alone actually establishes or confirms the law in its intended purposes, and it does so in at least three ways. First of all, faith establishes the law as the revelation of God's uncompromising righteousness. Listen, the law is not just a set of arbitrary rules that God made up and gave to men because it just felt right at the time. It's not like God just came up with these. This is what a lot of people ask all the time. You know, so is a law right because God says it's right, or does God say it's right because it's right? This is the dichotomy here. And the idea is, in either way, it's a gotcha, right? If the law is right because God says it's right, well, then the law is arbitrary. If what God says is right and that makes it right, that's arbitrary. But if it's right and that's why God says it's right, then there's some standard of rightness that even God is subject to. And he's what? Not God. So this is a problem that you have, but it's a false dichotomy. It's not actually a problem because the answer is neither. The law is the revelation of God's own righteousness and holiness expressed in precepts and commandments. God didn't just sit down and go, let's come up with some rules. Let's come up with some stuff to make life really hard on these people. This is not how God operates. What the law is it's the revelation of God's own character. So understand, God didn't say thou shalt not steal because he arbitrarily decided that theft is bad and property rights were good. Although we should point out that the law, thou shalt not steal, affirms that property rights are good. Sorry, that's just a little political comment thrown in there because I'm seeing some stuff going on in New York these days that seems to suggest otherwise. God didn't command us not to bear false witness because he arbitrarily decided that lying was bad and telling the truth was good. God commanded us not to bear false witness because God's not a liar. In fact, God can't lie. God didn't invent the standards of moral righteousness. God himself is the standard of moral righteousness. And the law is an expression of his righteousness commended to us. Which is why the standard isn't for us to obey it with as few exceptions as possible, but for us to obey it unerringly, without fail, all the time, perfectly. The standard isn't to obey it with as few exceptions as possible. The standard of the law, the unwavering, uncompromising standard of the law, is to obey it with no exceptions at all. The law is the unerring expression of God's character, and it's summed up in the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. God commands these things because he embodies these things. And when I say he embodies these things, I mean perfectly, unwaveringly, without a single exception. And the law's demand, if we were to attain to its standard of righteousness, is that we do the very same thing. If you think I'm exaggerating, remember Jesus saying to the disciples, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here's the thing. If we were to attain to the law's standard, it would require absolute moral perfection. We would need to obey it without exception. And we can't. And we were never intended to. God wasn't surprised that we couldn't keep the law perfectly. He wasn't like, ah, these guys again. Who saw this coming? And he didn't give it for that reason. In fact, he gave it for the opposite reason. The law, you've heard rules were made to be broken. The law was literally made to be broken. He gave it so that we'd have a frame of reference for understanding the heights of his own perfect holiness and for understanding that we could never even come close. He knew we were going to break it. He gave it so that we would understand that even if we tried with every ounce of our being to keep it perfectly, we can't. The law is the revelation of God himself. And yet instead of using it for its intended use, which was to provoke awe in man over the wonder of God's holy righteousness, man instead did what man does, and he reduced the law to a checklist and reduced the standard of the law to good enough. We lowered it. What we don't do, we don't rise to the standard. We bring the standard down to us. But good enough is not the standard of the law. The standard of the law is absolute moral perfection, and the penalty that the law demands for failure to maintain that standard is death. The cross of Christ was the public demonstration that God's standard of righteousness, that his own righteousness, is utterly and rigidly uncompromising. Someone had to die for the failure of men to keep the standard of absolute moral perfection that the law demands. Because good enough isn't good enough. And listen, what that means is that when a sinner places his faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, when he acknowledges the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus to the righteous and holy wrath of God, when she trusts in the righteousness that Jesus has revealed, acknowledging her own righteousness, it could never be sufficient, then the law is established by that faith. It is validated by that faith in its original intent. Because we look at the law and we go, what hope do I have? God is infinitely more holy than I could ever be. Secondly, faith establishes the law as the revealer of the sinfulness of man and a tutor to drive us to Christ. So this is the corollary of the first one. Not only does the law reveal the character of God, it reveals the character of man. Through eyes of faith, we understand that we could never meet its standards. If all we took were the Ten Commandments, it's not like you violated one or two. You have failed at every single point. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. You're guilty there, and not just for using his name lightly or as a curse word, though that would certainly catch most of us, if not all of us, but also for bearing the name of God in Christian and yet living like Christ makes no difference. Which we have all done at times. Honor your father and your mother. Anyone here do that one perfectly without any exceptions? Don't steal. Now, most of us have outright stolen something at some point in our lives, but even if you haven't, have you ever wasted time you were getting paid for at work? Ever walked off with a pen from the bank without thinking about it and failed to return it? Anyone have any library books the county's just given up on at this point? One time when I was very tired, I went to HEB, I made it all the way home with one of those little red hand baskets. I just threw the whole thing in the back of my car without thinking about it, drove all the way home and carried it in and set it on the table. My wife was like, don't murder. Now, most of you probably haven't committed that one outright in the conventional sense, but have you ever been exceedingly angry at someone? Because Jesus says that's murder of the heart. Don't commit adultery. Again, many of you may not have, but outwardly looking at someone with lust, You may not have committed outwardly, but looking at someone with lust is adultery of the heart, Jesus says. Ever lie before? Ever? Ever wanted something someone else has? Ever? Ever put anything before God? Ever? If you've done any of those other ones, you've done that one. So if we do the Ray Comfort thing, then we can stop right here and say, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming, covetous, adulterous, idolatrous, murderer at heart. And when you stand before God and when you stand before the judge of all the universe, even if by human standards you seem to be a pretty decent person, by divine standards, you're doomed. And when you realize that, and you realize you have no remedy for it in yourself, it drives you to grace. Because grace is your only hope. This was the law's true intended purpose. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. When a sinner sees their sinfulness in the mirror of the law, recognizes the hopelessness of their efforts to remedy it, and is graciously driven to the cross for refuge and hope, the law is established. Because that's what the law is for. That's why it was given. And then thirdly and finally, faith establishes the law by giving believers the capacity to obey it. Later in Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, we're going to read, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Most of you know that I enjoy cooking with fire. I like to cook outside. I have more cookers in my backyard than anybody has any real reason to own. And I enjoy doing a lot of barbecue. And I share that with that hobby with a number of you guys in the room. The principle set forth in these verses is illustrated very nicely at the barbecue pit. If you're cooking on barbecue, sometimes I'll cook a pork butt on the smoker for 12 or 14 hours until it's so tender that it literally, you can just take your hands and do this and pull it apart into little pieces and make pulled pork. But about 2/3 of the way through the cook, I'll take that piece of meat and I'll set it in a foil pan and let it continue to cook on the pit. Or I'll wrap it in foil and let it continue to cook on the pit. There's some pieces of meat that you could go out with a fork or a spit and just kind of run them through and lift them up. But if you do that with a pork butt, you're going to have a problem. If you go out with a spit, you stick that spit in there and you try to lift it up, it's going to fall apart all over the place and you're going to lose your lunch for the next day. But the problem isn't the spit. The spit is strong and rigid and more than capable of bearing the weight of the meat. The problem is the flesh. The spit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sorry. Listen, the law is the spit. It's rigid and unyielding and straight, but it has no power in itself to produce success because the flesh is weak. What you need is a foil pan, or just foil in general, or barring that, maybe just a big spatula, something to strengthen the flesh and provide support. And when it comes to the law, obedience and pleasing God, faith is the foil pan. Romans 14:23 tells us that whatever is not from faith is sin. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. John 15:5 says that apart from Christ you can do nothing. But it also tells us that if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we looked at earlier says that we're saved by grace through faith. But it goes on to say that having been saved by grace through faith, we walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. Philippians 2, 13, Galatians 5, 22 and following, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, all of those and more tell us that the Spirit is at work in the faithful to produce good works that finally, really, and actually do please God. We love to quote that passage out of Isaiah, even your best works are filthy rags. That is true of the unbeliever. But Christians can actually please God. We can actually glorify God because we have been empowered, spirit empowered and faith empowered to actually do works for the sake of his glory. Not just good works, but good works for good reason. Righteous works. Now we're still not going to be perfect. But we had no power at all to please God apart from faith, and faith empowers us to do just that. In the words of an 18th century Christian poem, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Faith does for the law what faithless attempts to follow it could never do. It establishes it and empowers the believer to good works pleasing to God. What are you saying, Paul? That the law is completely useless? Absolutely not. I'm saying you can't even hope to actually keep the moral law in any respect until there is faith. And then once you have faith, well, then the moral law gives us some indication of what pleases God, and we want to do it. We want to keep it. So where are we at? Well, Paul, am I understanding you right? Are you really saying that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Are you really saying that I can do nothing to earn it, that it's a gift, that all I have to do is receive it by faith? Because if that's what you're saying, then it'll leave no room for any justified person, for any Christian to take any credit in themselves at all. Yeah, Paul says. That's right. You're absolutely correct. Okay, but if it's by grace alone, through faith alone, then I guess you're just saying the law is worthless, that it's meaningless, that we can just live like demons and still go to be with God in heaven when we die. What are you, Paul, an antinomian? And Paul says, hardly. It's faith that makes pleasing God possible at all. But apart from faith, the law is just there to show you how holy God is and how hopeless you are. It's there to drive us to the cross and the understanding that our only hope for justification before God is for it to be given to us as a gift. Justification by faith alone actually establishes the law in its intended purposes. Okay, so then you're saying that God justifies Jews and Gentiles exactly the same way? That God treats all of us the same by faith alone? Paul says, one God, one road to justification. Makes sense to me. Prove it, says the skeptic, especially the skeptical Jew. Show me where in the Old Testament it tells us that Jews are saved by faith and not by the keeping of the law. As I see all throughout the Old Testament, the keeping of the law, show me where it says in the Old Testament that Jews are saved by faith and not by keeping the law. Give me one example. Paul goes, well, I'm so glad you asked. And beginning next week, we're going to see a case study. Paul's given us his position on justification, and now he's going to give us his pattern on justification. And guess who the pattern is? Father Abraham. Let's pray, and we'll start looking at that next time. Father, we are, as always, immeasurably grateful that your word so clearly communicates these truths to us, that we can know, that we know that we know, that the only way to be justified in your sight is through faith alone, by your grace alone, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ alone, who alone revealed righteousness, who alone paid the debt we owed to justice, and who alone rose from the dead for our justification. Father, we are so thankful that what you require, you provide, because we know that we could never attain it in ourselves. And so let us not boast except in you, and let us not revel except in your grace. And let our worship be an expression of gratitude for the incredible things that you've done for us. And as we participate in just a few moments in your table, let even that be an expression of your grace toward us and not in any way seen by us as a meritorious work, but rather as a privilege that we get to enter into by your grace, that you would not only save us, but welcome us to your table, that you would not only save us, but give us union with Christ, that you would not only save us, but give us union with our brothers and sisters in the shared confession of faith that we all profess. Draw us closer together and closer to Christ, and do it all by your grace. You have begun a good work in us, and we trust that you'll be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray.